I'll be looking at James chapter 5 this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word to read and to guide us. Father, help us all to absorb your word and your will for our lives this morning. And we ask this through Jesus' name. Amen. James 5, I'll just read it. James 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the faith, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." And going back to verse 1, James chapter 5, verse 1, again, you've got a pick-a-mix of subjects here in chapter 5, and we'll try to work through all of that. He starts out with these rich men, and this is a memorable passage in James because it's so startling. The condemnation he has for these rich men is very, very dramatic, very intense, and the question comes in, who's he speaking to? He says, "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." And hopefully nobody who's truly born again is guilty of what he talks about in these next couple of verses. Another thing that I thought about is in James 2, when he begins the chapter in James 2, he talks about acknowledging people based on whether their clothes they're wearing are expensive or not. Somebody walks in with tattered and worn and old clothing, and you give them substandard treatment because their clothing is substandard. Someone walks in with wealthy clothing or expensive clothing, and you give them above average treatment because they look wealthy to you. He tells us that we're not supposed to be judging people based on how they look. But in James chapter 2, verse 6, and maybe I'll read James chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" Here's a hint at what James thinks of rich people. He says you don't want to overlook somebody who's in cheap clothing or worn clothing because they might be a truly godly person, someone who's truly born again, and that's going to make your life richer by getting to know them and fellowshipping with them. But rich people, he said, how many rich people do you know in your life that are actually pressing charges against you? And in the early church, it was hard to be a Christian for some of these people. They're getting persecuted. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was arresting Christians and locking them up. Stephen got stoned to death. And James says, watch it. Some of the most wealthy, powerful people are making your lives the most miserable. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. They haul you to court, and do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? They totally disregard Jesus Christ and disrespect Christ. So that's James. He's already mentioned rich people. Now in James chapter 5, he's referring back to rich people. Matthew Henry says, well, it's just in case a rich person gets in on this scripture and finds out about it and hears it. I like another commentary that says, there may have been Christians in the churches that were getting wealthy and were in danger of becoming what these rich people had become. And so it's a good warning for all of us, whether our riches are increasing or whatever it is. It's a good passage to read. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Rich people have it miserable. And now that's opposite of how we all think. Rich people are the people that can buy just about anything they want, whenever they want. They have that leisure, and they have that leisure to do a lot of fun things that cost a lot of money. And he says, it's going to be miserable for you. What is that misery? Why is a rich person miserable? Because of when they die? And it could be because of when the world comes to an end. All of that wealth that you've accumulated for yourself, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. I'll just read this verse because it's such a good thought to keep reminding ourselves of. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." To be a Christian that's content is to have a good thing. In verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And just stating the obvious, we came into this world naked and helpless, and we're going to leave this world pretty much the same way. There's a famous saying that says, you never see a luggage rack on a hearse. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. And that's part of the misery that James is talking about. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." He says in verse 2, "For your riches are corrupted. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." If you take all that extra wealth that you have, and you hoard it, you lock it in a safe or a safe deposit box or whatever it is, it's just going to sit there and decay. There's few things that don't decay by just sitting around. And he says your riches are decaying as you are hoarding them. Again, I spent some time doing word studies, forgive me. But you know, when you look in Strong's Concordance, and you look up that word corrupted, it just means to putrefy. I thought, wow, that's really colorful. Your riches are putrefying. Your riches are rotting to a stench. And your garments are moth-eaten. And of course, moths can get in your closet and eat your clothes. Verse 3, he says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Again, very, very sobering. James, whoever this man was, really, really speaks harshly. He says, your riches and your decaying riches are going to testify against you on Judgment Day. It's going to only make your condemnation worse. Your gold and silver is cankered, again, rusted down, corroded, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You're going to stand before God guilty, for obviously for not accepting Christ, guilty for all the terrible things that you've been involved with, which he'll go into detail in the next couple of verses. And he says guilty because all of that hoarding you've done, all of the riches you've been hoarding, are sitting there rotting, and that rot is going to testify against you and make your guilt more guilty. It's going to make your condemnation more condemning because you were so greedy and there were things you could be doing with that that you didn't do. Here's a good time I lost that thought. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Some people say it's much more accurate to say in the last days. I thought that was interesting. You have heaped treasures together in the last days, and that is a good reality check. Even in the New Testament, they were telling us that Jesus Christ is going to return, that he's going to return soon. In the New Testament, they told us it was the last days. It's been 2,000 years since the New Testament. Jesus Christ is now closer to returning now than he was back then. If they were in the last days, we certainly are in the last days ourselves. And he says, the world's about to come to an end. You're about to be judged. And you've decided that the most important thing you can do with your life right now is hoard riches. Not a good decision. He says you have heaped treasure together in the last days. We're in a time of urgency. We're in a time where we're getting close to judgment. And he says, you're hoarding riches. In verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. When you decide in your heart and your mind, when you decide that you're going to get rich, it's easy to start compromising. When you decide that you're going to get rich, it's easy to start sinning. And one way that a greedy person can make himself rich is to not pay the people that he's hired. And so here we are in verse 4. The hire of the laborers, the wages of your employees, we could say. The wages of your employees who have reaped down your fields, which is the view kept back by fraud. And of course, that goes right into farming. When the fields are ripe with grain, right out here we have corn, we have some oats. When that corn is ripe, or it's a lot more sensitive with things like oats and rye and wheat, because rain and wind can knock those ripe kernels out and they fall to the ground. And then when the combine goes through, you just don't have your harvest. When it's ripe, it's time. When it's ripe, you're going to hire as many people as you can afford to get that grain into the granaries, into the barns, so that you have a good harvest. This man is hiring people to harvest his fields, and then he doesn't pay them. He says the wages or the payment is kept back by fraud. He tricks them into not paying them. The temptation of wanting to be rich, the temptation of wanting to get wealthy, the temptation of wanting to hoard money makes you trick people into not getting what they deserve, into you not paying what they owe. My mind went back to the Old Testament, and I read this last Sunday, Leviticus 19. I'll read it again. Leviticus 19, verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Now, obviously, in their culture, you paid at the end of the shift. That's just how it was. Even in Jesus' time, in the New Testament, you got paid for your work at the end of each day. And that's what he's referring to here. You don't hang on to that wage overnight. If you've agreed to pay them at the end of the day, then you pay them at the end of the day. You don't hang on to that money an extra 12 hours. Another verse, Deuteronomy 24. You know, people say the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. But man, that verse makes you as a Christian so much smarter and so much more enriched. Leviticus 19:13. If you owe somebody money, you pay it to them, right? If you have it, you give it to them. You don't just procrastinate or wait around. The Old Testament is giving us some leverage to the New Testament gospel. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. Just because they're a foreigner doesn't mean you get to pay them less. And it happens. Oh, you're an illegal immigrant, and you can't complain to the authorities because of your illegalness, so I'll just pay you $3 an hour. Verse 15, this is Deuteronomy 24:15. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Some of those people that you've hired need that money for supper, or whatever they need that money for. They need that money. You can't just hang on to it. All right, back to James. James 5, verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are answered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is just a Hebrew word that we stole. And so you can just go check Hebrew. It just means the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. How would you like God's army chasing after you? And I think that's what he's trying to get at. He says, you may have tricked your employees into not paying them what they deserve, but those employees are going home and crying out to God, if they're godly, crying out to God, and God is hearing those prayers and it's only making your guilt and your condemnation worse. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So he's talking to these rich men that are tricking people into not getting paid what they need to get paid. These rich people that are hoarding wealth, and their wealth is just rotting. And he says, you guys, you've been living in pleasure. You've been living in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. And wanton, you've been living in luxury. You've been living in excess. Every day has been a holiday. Every day has been a party. Just very luxurious, excessive lifestyle. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Again, there's a couple different ways to look at that. A day of slaughter, if you go into the Old Testament context, they had the temple, they had the tabernacle, and everybody was required to give animals to the temple or to the tabernacle, and some of those animals got slaughtered in the temple as part of the ceremonies, but then you got to eat part of it. So in the Old Testament, like when you're reading Proverbs, a sacrifice can be a celebration. A sacrifice is a day where there's plenty of good food, and you get to eat to your fill. And so that applies here. He says, you're living as if every day was a feast. You're indulging, overindulging every single day. You're eating very expensive food and a lot of it every single day. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And some other people say, well, it refers to these people fattening themselves for judgment day, and that's even more scary. Do you want to stand before God having lived a life of luxury and self-indulgence? Again, that guilt and condemnation. James 5, verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he did not resist you. Again, that echoes back to the rich man bringing you into court and blaspheming the name of Christ. Rich people have power, and a lot of times they use that power to kill people, to kill innocent people. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, a poor person really doesn't have the power to fight back. And a godly person doesn't really want to take vengeance or revenge. But either way, these people can't resist or don't resist. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. But their cries are rising up to God. Let's move on. James chapter 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This can only switch audiences. I don't think he's telling the rich man to be patient. I think he's talking to that poor person. He's talking to that poor person who's living paycheck to paycheck. Maybe the poor person who's been tricked out of his wages. And he's telling you, be patient. And remember, the word patient so often means endure, right? To be patient is to endure, to be long-tempered or long-spirited, forbearing. Oh, if there's one thing you have to be a Christian, it's to hang in there and don't give up. If you want instant gratification, Christianity might not work out for you. Christianity is about enduring. It's about enduring through the low times. It's about enduring through the hard times. Here, it's about enduring through those times where you get tricked out of your wages. It's about enduring those times where rich people are oppressing you and there's really nothing you can do to fix it. God is telling us, hang in there. Don't give up. Judgment Day is coming, right? Establish your hearts. Again, a beautiful phrase, but it's 400 years old. To set fast, to fix firmly, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to confirm. Make your heart strong. Make your heart tough. Plant yourself firmly. Be patient and establish yourself, confirm yourself, to fix yourself fast. Establish your hearts. You're making a determination. You're making a determination to stick with it, no matter how tough it gets. And he says, here's why. Here's why you need to endure, and here's why you need to be patient. He says, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. God will come. And remember, God is the ultimate judge, and God is the one that is going to set the wrongs right. I always go to Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Remember in Revelation, where everybody gets risen from the dead, and even the ungodly stand before God, and the books are opened, the book of life, and the book that contains everything that every person has ever done. And God judges each person based on what they've done. There is a judgment day coming, and that's why we can be patient and endure and to determine in our hearts that we're not giving up. In James 5, verse 9, it says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And in my margin, it gave some synonyms for grudge. It says, or groan, or grieve. And I said, ooh, that brings it a little bit closer to home. I don't know that I have a grudge against anybody, but I've definitely groaned about some people. That brought it closer to home. Grudge not one against another. Don't groan about each other. Another aspect that comes into there, I think, from Strong's is the murmuring. Are you groaning and murmuring about each other? And he says, grudge not, lest ye be condemned. Now, forgive me for quoting my favorite verse, but it fits so well here. Be ye kind, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He says, the judge is coming. The judge is outside the door. He's just about here, and you don't want to get caught with a bad attitude, right? Jesus Christ is just about ready to show up, and the last thing you want to do is to be caught with a rotten attitude. You need to have that love and that compassion for the people around you. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. The judge is near. James chapter 5, verse 10. Boy, we might be able to finish this chapter today. James 5, verse 10, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. He just got done telling us that rich people oppress, rich people trick us into not paying us what they ought to pay us. He told us that we need to be patient, that we need to be determined to hang in there till the end. And then he says, use the prophets as an example. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and of affliction and of patience. Now, I just got through Jeremiah recently in the last few months. Jeremiah, what a guy. God gives him a message to preach to the Israelite nation. He gives a message to preach to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people don't listen. I can't imagine being a preacher with a message that nobody wanted to hear. And then Jeremiah gets arrested and locked up. And I don't know how many times Jeremiah gets locked up. It's at least a couple. Because they hate what he says. And he just keeps going, keep going. And that would be a man who endured. That is a man who established his heart, who said, I'm going to stick with this. I'm going to speak God's message, no matter how unpopular I am. In verse 11, he doesn't refer to Jeremiah, he refers to Job. In verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Maybe we'll start with that word pitiful. In modern English today, when we say pitiful, it's a bad thing. To be pitiful is to be bad, or to be a bad thing. It's insufficient. It's substandard. But pitiful actually means full of pity or compassionate. And it's funny how pitiful sounds bad and full of pity sounds good. That's just how language is. God is extremely compassionate. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen at the end of the Lord that the Lord is extremely compassionate and of tender mercy. He's very merciful. And so James refers to Job. And of course, Job is an excellent example of a man who went through hardships. He says, we count them happy which endure. We have the bird's eye view of Job's life. We've already read the book of Job. And we see Job chapter 1, and we see Job chapter 2, and we see the end of the book of Job, and we see that it turns out well for Job, and that Job really is a godly man that we'll meet someday in heaven. So we can look at Job and say, it turned out well. It was worth it. All of those hard things that Job went through was worth it. But it's very difficult for you and I to do that to ourselves when we are in the middle of a hard time. It's hard for us to have a bird's eye view. It's easy for us to look at others and say, but it turned out well. It's easy for us to look at others and say, but it was worth it at the end. And we need to do that for ourselves. We count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the impatience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. And of course, hopefully you know the story of Job, where Satan, and Timothy was there this morning, Satan walks into heaven and speaks with God. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says something to the effect of, well, of course Job loves you. You've been very good to him. And God says, okay, you can do what you want to Job. Don't kill him. And Satan kills off Job's children. He takes away all of Job's livestock, which is an income. I mean, that's Job's business. He loses his business. He loses his children. He loses his health. I mean, when you read through the book of Job, he wanted to die. He was in so much agony. And his wife is not helping him because she's lost her faith in God. And what happens at the end of the book of Job? God says, Job, I want you to pray and intercede for your friends. So you see that at the end of it all, Job still is honored by God. He intercedes for his friends. And in Job 42:10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought brought upon him. They actually had some sympathy for him. I just saw that. Job actually did get some sympathy. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren, and after this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Job endured, and he determined to go through it no matter what the cost, and it was a happy ending. And he's telling us, remember Job when we're going through hard times. Remember Job when we're going through hard times. The Lord is very compassionate and full of mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be nay and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And of course, Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And Jesus says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Unfortunately, I did not go find the reference, but in the Gospels, Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees for swearing by the temple and swearing by the altar and on and on. You'll have to go read that yourself. But apparently, the Jews were so afraid of uttering the name of Jehovah God that they decided instead of swearing to God, they'll just swear by the temple or the altar. And some people think they actually reduced God's power. They reduced God's deity. They reduced the importance of God and started elevating the altar and elevating the temple, and it became a huge imbalance. And maybe that's part of why Jesus Christ was rebuking them for swearing their oaths by this, that, and the other thing. It's because they got to a point in their life where God became nothing. God became of little consequence. And maybe that was one of the things that made Jesus Christ so angry, is that they weren't realizing that God is the ultimate judge. God is the ultimate power, the power to contend with, the power to fear. But that's all beside the point, because at the end of it all, Jesus Christ says, don't swear at all. He says, oaths are not necessary. You know, in grade school, how does it go? Cross my heart, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. Whatever. Grade school, oaths. Of course, adults can say, I swear to God. I swear to God. What a, what a. And Jesus just says, just say no when it's a no. Say yes when it's a yes. And that's enough. And that's enough. And he says, anything more than that, whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Usually when someone swears an oath, they're in a very weak and flimsy position, right? They're already in a compromised position. And you need to live a life in confidence. And you need to live a life in virtue so that you know that you know that you're living a good life and you're doing what's right. And you also need to be honest. And you also can't lie. And so that means you shouldn't just lie when you need to and then swear oaths when you're trying to assure somebody that you're not lying that day. A Christian should never lie. And that's why, as a Christian, when a Christian says no, it should mean no. And when we say yes, it should mean yes. And there shouldn't be any of this goofy, funny stuff going on. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Verse 13, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Interesting. Merry can mean to be cheerful. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You know, this verse could stand alone. I don't know that there's context here. Maybe this is to help us endure. Maybe this is to help us establish our hearts. When you go through a hard time, when life is tough and you're afflicted, he says, pray. And you know, I find myself praying when life hurts. It's just a natural response. It's one of the most fitting things you can do in the midst of pain. And he's just saying, when life hurts, you need to pray. And he says, when you're cheerful, let him sing psalms. In another spot in the New Testament, it tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, edifying each other with that. And you know, there's something beautiful about a hymn. There's something beautiful about a well-known hymn, because even if I'm humming it or whistling it, the other believers in the room that know that hymn can have that hymn going through their mind because of me whistling or me humming or me singing that. And maybe that hymn can give them strength. What's sad is when the other believer is using really, really contemporary music and they don't know the hymn that I'm whistling. And I feel like that's so sad. Is any merry or cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it looks like I have 2 minutes left to finish the book of James. Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And so you've got your affliction when life gets difficult, when you're cheerful, and now when you're sick. Isn't that interesting? Your affliction doesn't necessarily have to be a health problem. Life hurts, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a health problem. But he says when it is your health, you can call for the elders of the church and have them pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And one of the commentators made sure to point out, and this happens in your house because you're sick, and the elders come to your house. And I think they were reacting against the charismatic church that will anoint, the people stand in the line and they'll just get them with oil. Boom, 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 boom. He says, when you're sick, and it looks to me like when you're bedridden, it looks like the elders need to go to your house and anoint you with oil and pray in the name of the Lord. Because who heals? Is it the elders that heal? No, it's God. It's God that heals. Ask God to heal you. In verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if ye have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It seems a little backwards that he tells us to confess our faults after he tells us that God will forgive our sins. But we know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you go to God, and why would you ask for healing if you haven't repented of your sins? Why would you ask for healing if you haven't confessed your sins? And it's all going together here. To go to God, to confess your sins, and to ask for healing in faith, and to see that God heals you. This confessing your faults one to another, that's interesting. It's easy to tell God what you've done wrong. It's difficult to go to another person and ask them to explain to them what you've done wrong to them and to ask their forgiveness. And here, he's telling us that we need to go to those people and confess our sins. And there are guidelines. You know, if I do a sin in private and it's grievous, I probably don't need to tell any of you in the room. I definitely need to tell God. Now, if it's an addiction, I probably need a godly person in this room to maybe hold me accountable, check in with me, maybe give me some advice, pray for me, whatever it is. That would be great. But if you hurt somebody, you do need to go talk to them. You know, as soon as that other person is aware of an issue or a problem, you do need to go confess that to that person. And if you've really only wronged one person, you don't want to make a public confession, right? Public confessions are for public sins. If it's just a sin against one person, you need to confess your sin one-on-one with that person. So you're not humiliating anybody, you're not embarrassing anybody, you're not giving people room to gossip. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. What if that sin in your bosom right now that's unconfessed, what if that sin is draining on your health? Now, maybe I'm speculating, but I think even science has discovered that bitterness hinders healing. Why are these so interwoven? I think it's so important if you've got an issue with somebody and they know about it, that you go work through it. You got to say, hey, I'm sorry I treated you like this. I'm sorry I said this. I'm sorry I stole your whatever. Here's repayment. Whatever it is, go make it right. There's nothing more free than to live a life of freedom and to say, as far as my conscience knows, I don't owe anybody anything. I don't have anything to fix. And if I do have to fix something, to go do it right now, and you guys are sitting there, well, Brandon owes me something. Sorry, you'll have to explain that to me after the service. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, I'm going to try to speed through this. You know what I realized is apparently in Greek, and I don't know Greek, but the effectual fervent, in Greek, there's only one word. Which one do you think it is? Do you think it's the effectual or do you think it's the fervent? Well, of course, it's a Greek word. Did you know the Greek word comes out like something like energio? It looks so much like our word energy. It's the powerful prayer. It's the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. I was like, oh, that makes more sense. Because fervency has always confused me. Does that mean every single time I pray, I have to have tears? Does that mean every time I pray, I have to be yelling? Does that mean every time I pray, I have to be pounding to get the fervent part? And you know what? Apparently in the original, the fervency isn't really the issue. It's the power, the energy, the efficiency, the efficacy of prayer. The competent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And somewhere in my little word search, the word force is bundled up in that word availeth. When a godly person goes to God and needs something, it is a very effective, powerful prayer that forces much. It gets a lot done. Verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elias had the same emotional ups and downs that you and I have. Elijah, I think that's Elijah. It's just the Greek spelling of Elijah. He had the same emotional weaknesses that you and I have. He had the same emotional roller coasters that we have. And when you go read the story of Elijah, he's standing on the top of Mount Carmel, and he has something like 450 prophets of Baal challenging him. He's challenging them. And the prophets of Baal have all day to prove that Baal is the true God. And at the end of the day, Elijah stands up and he has them build an altar. He has them dig a trench around the altar. He has them put the animal sacrifice on the altar and then drown it in water. It says the water is filling the trench. And then he just prays, essentially asking God to manifest himself. And fire falls from heaven and burns up the animal sacrifice, burns up the rocks, burns up the water. And don't those prophets all get killed? I think Elijah has those prophets killed immediately. What does Elijah do the next day? He runs and hides. He runs and hides. And he has a pity party for himself. I think I can go there. 1 Kings 19. Well, I have to find 1 Kings. All right. 1 Kings 19:1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. He makes the queen mad. The queen says she's going to kill him. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. And eventually God comes and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, he was normal just like you and I. And when Elijah prayed, God answered. And that's the message to us. Yeah, we have our issues. And yeah, sometimes we have a bad day. But God will still answer your prayer. God will still answer your prayer. You need to pray. Verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Again, classic book of James hopscotch. These couple verses could probably stand alone. He's just reminding us that when you find, and it could be a believer, when you find somebody who's born again, living in sin, or falling away from the faith, he says, when you go to that person and you bring them back to God and you get the sin out of their life, he says, you might be saving their life. I mean, there are some sins that are lethal. And he says, anytime you find a brother or a sister that's falling and you bring them back to God, you're saving a soul from death. And of course, eternally true also, when you bring somebody to the Lord, you're saving them from eternal hell and giving them that eternal heaven. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And what better way than to hide your sins under the shed blood of Jesus Christ? And just know that if you come to God and explain to God that you are a sinner and that you've messed up in 1,000 ways, that you've messed up in more ways than you know how, and that you're having a really hard time being good, and you tell God that and say, God, I want you to take my life. I want you to make me a good person. I want you to come into me. I want you to wash away my sins, that he'll do that. And that your sins really will be washed away. As far as the east is from the west, those sins will be taken away from you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that each book of this Bible is written by a different personality, and each personality gives a different perspective. And thank you that it's all ultimately from you, that it's your desire for our lives. Father, do help us to live lives that are honoring to you, Lord. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's dismiss.